So as I said right at the beginning of the gathering, we are in a book, in the book of Colossians for the next number of weeks in our series, which we've called Full, Free and Alive. And what we've decided to do over the course of this week, we've decided just to juggle up the order of our sessions a little bit, because we want to touch on something really significant at the moment, which is going on right across the globe. And we want to be able to speak into the issues of race and injustice. And whilst we don't want to choose what we do all the time, which is dominated by the news cycle, there are moments in time where it's important that we acknowledge what's going on and we speak into the situations that the world is facing. And so we want to juggle up our sort of planned order this morning, and Paul's going to bring us the word from Colossians, and he's going to speak into the issues of race and injustice this morning. So if you've got a Bible with you, do get it ready, and we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to pray for Paul, and then he's going to come back and speak to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is living, that it is alive, that it speaks to us and it speaks into the issues of our day. Thank you that your word reveals your heart. And I thank you for what your word will reveal today about who you are and what your heart is like. And we pray for Paul as he shares now. We pray that you would speak to him and that he would communicate the things that you've placed on his heart this morning. We thank you that we're able to be together now in this space to be able to open this out. We pray your blessing over your word as it's read as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's bring Paul back and then he can take us on into the next place. Paul.
Thank you, Chris, very much indeed. Many years ago now, two children, a little boy and a little girl, met on their first day at school. They were both four, about to turn five. And in just the way that these things happen, they hit it off straight away. They sat next to each other in their classroom. They were the two holding hands in the crocodile as they went up for lunch. And this continued day by day. They played together. And at the end of the week, the little girl asked her parents if the little boy could come to play over the weekend. And that happened, and they had the most wonderful time playing inside the house and out. And on the Monday morning, they met again at school, and the little girl, on seeing her friend, burst into tears and said to him with an accusing voice, "Why didn't you tell me you were black?" That story was fed into a research project on the origins of racism and prejudice by the parents of the little black boy. And it was initially seen as evidence that prejudice, racism and so on is actually learned behavior. It's something we're taught. But further psychological study actually suggested that it was evidence that what we would call human brokenness, human sinfulness as Christian people is something hardwired into the human system. There is something about human beings that leads us to define who we are by difference from those who are other. We identify ourselves as against or over or different from others. In the hunter-gatherer societies, the few hunter-gatherer societies that are still left on the planet, it is known that they refer to people like them by some variation on a word that means the people. And they refer to others with the same language that they refer to other animals. This is something all human beings do. You do it, I do it. We are hardwired to spot difference and actually to react negatively to it. And that is part of what it is to be fallen humankind. And I want to start both with that individual picture of that little boy and that little girl, but also with this global sense, because actually racism, what we're looking at and observing today, and the ethnic injustice and the racial inequalities of the UK as much as any other part of the world, are part of that wider human backdrop that Christians call the fall, when humans became broken. And of course, in our own city, and I know not everybody is watching from Bristol, but being a predominantly white church set in this city, the toppling of Edward Colston's statue has been one of the symbols of the response to injustice, one of the responses to the latest, or what was until Friday night, the latest death at the hands of police in the United States of an unarmed black person. And in the days since Colston's statue was toppled, rolled, and tipped into the Bristol harbour, we have seen something of the complexity of this issue. And I have to say, I love preaching, I love teaching, but I have a heightened sense today of the complexity into which I speak. I have a heightened sense of the fact that I am an aging white man speaking into the subject. But actually, as well as hearing black voices, it is important that white voices speak up about this issue. And it has been, I think, telling that both in the States and here in the UK and across the world, the mass protests have seen a mixture of races coming together and saying enough is enough. All sorts of questions will be going through our minds, and the people to whom I'm speaking today, both live and on catch up, will have a range of responses to what they're seeing and hearing. Would it have been better if the statue had been removed through legal democratic means? A friend of mine who's also, until recently, a white vicar in Bristol wrote this week. Yes, of course it would. But I've lived in Bristol for more than 20 years and I have seen no progress at all, despite all the talk and the call. The forces of inertia in the city have been sufficient to ensure that the status quo has remained. Was the toppling of that statue an illegal act? Well, certainly. Was it an unjust act? I'm far less clear. Was it vandalism? Well, technically, yes. Was it mindless? I would say certainly not. Had the protesters been mindless, we'd have seen the smashed windows and the looting of shops that we didn't see in Bristol, because it seems the protest was mindful, focused on that statue, that symbol. And so that was the only act. Is the Home Secretary now behaving properly or inappropriately in publicly and privately castigating the police for the lack of a show of force? Is her language distinctly, healthily distinct from or uncomfortably close to the language of America's president, calling for the domination of peaceful protesters? Are the Black Lives Matter protests being infiltrated and bent to other ends by extremists? Without a doubt. Will there be a response from extremists at the other end of the argument? Without a doubt. Should Black Lives Matter voices be silenced because of the risk of that? I would say no, not at all. The phrase Black Lives Matter, it seems to me, has potency simply because on too many occasions and to too many people, it is clear that they do not. We have all witnessed the death of George Floyd. How can it be that a police officer can kneel on the neck of an unarmed civilian for 9 minutes? And not just that, but knowing that you can't do anything hidden in today's world, knowing that it would be filmed, was being filmed. There is something of a feeling of impunity, clearly. This is an officer who, in his 19 years as a police officer, had faced 17 complaints, 16 dismissed out of hand, and one leading merely to a reprimand. And astonishingly, on Friday night, another unarmed black man, this time in Atlanta, Rashad Brooks, who'd fallen asleep in the drive-in to a Wendy's restaurant and had an altercation with police and ended up losing his life. This is something about prejudice allied to power. And that seems to me a key theme to which I will return. But this is about power and the way that we use power when we have it. on the Friday email, I reported and gave a link to a website where church leaders in Bristol and the Keyboard movement, which seeks to bring racial harmony between black and ethnic minority groups and white people, had listed the voices of some black-led church leaders. And one of those, a bishop, said provocatively that if the UK police were armed, we'd be seeing the same scenes on our streets as in America. Do you know, I found that an incredibly uncomfortable thing to read. I found it provocative. I found it offensive. I wasn't sure that I could agree with it. But I'm also not sure that I could say that it wouldn't be the case. And I faced a call at that moment. Did I delete the link to that website? And I felt that it was important that we, in our white majority church, hear the voices of those in black majority situations. Edward Colston was a key figure in what is known as the North Atlantic slave trade. Now, I know there were other slave trades. I know that many other races and nations, in fact, nearly all peoples, when they've exercised power, have done so at least in part over against minorities. This is not the only example of slavery, but it is key if we're going to engage with what is happening to particularly to black people in predominantly white countries of European origin. It is key that we understand something about this. Mark Parsons, who's our brilliant technical guy, is going to try to put a map of the slave trade. Hopefully you can put that to cover my face. Let it just be my voice for a moment, Mark, as we have that as the predominant image. Often the North Atlantic slave trade is dated to August 1619. That's 401 years ago when a ship arrived off the coast of Virginia, the modern day Hamptons, with 20 African slaves. But in fact, this trade had begun by the Portuguese back in the late 1400s, early 1500s. And it's one of the reasons that, as you can see on the map, Brazil, which was occupied by the Portuguese, has one of the highest concentrations of slaves from the North Atlantic slave trade. It's, of course, almost impossible to estimate the numbers who are affected. The estimates, the most scientifically reliable estimates, put it anywhere between 12 and 20 million Africans uprooted and sent across, but some estimates put it even higher. It had the devastating impact not just on Africans, but on Africa itself. One of the murky aspects of this is that the slaves that were taken to the so-called New World, to North and South America, were largely sold to white traders by African kings and tribal leaders. Initially, it was an easy way to get rid of criminals, of debtors, and prisoners of war. But as the white need for black labor became greater and greater, actually, this provoked war. It caused war in Africa as kings and leaders went to war against other tribes for the express purpose of gaining people, prisoners of war, to sell. And so in the early days, the white traders would sell goods of all sorts for slaves. Latterly, it became increasingly the sale of arms. This is just a devastating trade. It's estimated that between 1 and 2.5 million of those Africans, in addition to those who were taken, died en route. So, Mark, I think you can bring me back on. Edward Colston, whose statue was toppled into Bristol Harbour, sat on the board of the Royal African Company from 1680 to 1692. It's estimated that under his leadership of that body, 84,000 slaves at a minimum were transported from West Africa to the New World. And it's estimated that over 18,000 of them did not survive the journeys. Many of them, of course, would have died in shipwrecks by drowning. So there is, as our mayor, Marvin, has said, a sort of historical poetry in the fact that his statue was tipped into the harbour. Now, I simply don't see how we can engage with the present day experience of black and minority ethnic people if we don't acknowledge that for centuries, our white forebears who ruled Europe, who ruled America and ruled other parts of the world, saw people of color as property, to be traded, to be abused, to be spent in the pursuit of white privilege, white power, and white profit. And don't let's even pretend to say that we are putting modern ideas back on the past. People in the days when the slave trade was at its height knew that it was wrong. Christian voices in particular. John Wesley, who first encountered slavery on a preaching trip to Georgia, the British colony, and on his way back, taught a black slave who was making the return journey to read and to write. John Wesley, who then, even in Bristol, where it was dangerous to him to do so, preached against the slave trade and against the profits and the wickedness of that. And actually, one of the last things John Wesley did about 6 days before his death was to write to William Wilberforce, urging him to continue campaigning for the abolition of slavery. The experiences of racism in UK today, and let's just talk about the UK, cannot be divorced from that historic reality of people of colour being used and abused and sold in this way. Black people, let's just talk about that distinctive for the moment, account in England and Wales for 3% of the population, but they account for 12% of our prison population. And this shocked me. That is a worse statistic than in America. If you talk about under 18s in custody, that figure rises to a shocking 48%. And remembering that they represent 3% of the overall society, 8% of deaths in custody. We have a justice system, and there is no doubt about it. This was proved by a report commissioned by David Cameron in 2017 and conducted by David Lammy, that the colour of your skin has a measurable impact on how you're treated at every stage of the justice system. You're more likely to be suspected, more likely to be stopped, more likely to be arrested, more likely to be charged, more likely to be held on remand, more likely to be convicted, more likely to be imprisoned if you are black than if you are white. Between April 2018 and March 2019, there were 4 stop and searches for every 1,000 white people, but there were 38 for every 1,000 black people. Until very recently, there were no BAME commissioners dealing with miscarriages of justice. Not one member of the 240-strong parole board was BAME. There has never been a BAME director of public prosecutions, and the number of BAME judges, although rising, is well below the proportion of society they represent. A black lawyer has spoken recently of being a member of a large law firm, and in the first year or so when he was not known, it was regularly assumed he was the cleaner. If you put a white person and a person of BAME heritage looking for work with the same qualifications, the black and ethnic minority person will have to send out 60% more applications in order to get a job. Black children are twice as likely to be out. Black people are twice as likely to be out of work. Their children more likely to live in persistent poverty and fail in education. And this leads, of course, to health inequalities that have been highlighted by COVID-19. And I've spoken to people recently who've talked about the impact of what they're seeing on television on children of colour. They are bewildered, frightened, anxious. And they do need the white majority, white power, white privilege to speak up on their behalf and to equal the playing fields of power and privilege in our society. So I realise already my talk is lengthy, but I hope you'll forgive me given just how major this subject is. And I do want, of course, to give a biblical view. So I'm going to invite you to open your scriptures, as Chris said, to Colossians 3. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses, not what's on the screen. I'm firstly going to read verses 1 to 4 and then verse 11 with just a little bit of explanation. And do remember that the title for our teaching in Colossians is Full, Free and Alive. And clearly, for Black and majority ethnic people in our culture. Often the experience is not any of those words. So Paul writes, Colossians 3 verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul is talking about our death to what our human reality has been to this point. As we come to faith in Christ, as we're baptized, as we go down into the waters that represent our identity with him in his death in the grave, and as we're raised to new life as he was symbolically, we have to put an end to everything that was part of broken human nature. And that includes our propensity to distinguish ourselves and our group from others, and therefore to discriminate against them on that basis. In the rest of Colossians 3, Paul is urging the people to whom he writes, including us, to do two things. One is to eradicate everything of that old life that destroys unity and community, and to put on, to devote time to pray into being those things which build and nurture community and unity. And you can read those. So up to verse 10, from 5 to 10, Paul lists all the negative things that have to go. From verse 12, he talks about the new wardrobe of kindness and compassion and so on. Please do read this. And of course, we'll be returning to that in greater depth later in the series. But in the middle is this hinge verse, verse 11. Here, in other words, in Christ, if you're a Christian, this is the new reality. Paul says there can be no longer distinction between groups in the way that leads us to exercise power over and against them. Because here, in the Christian reality, in the new creation, there is no Gentile or Jew. There is no circumcised or uncircumcised. There is no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. I'd love to talk to you about Genesis 16, Hagar, the slave girl of Abraham and Sarah, cast out, unwanted, abused. She's been abused sexually. She's been abused physically, and she's now sent out into the desert to die. And in Genesis 16, it's the first occasion in scripture where the angel of the Lord appears to an individual. The angel of the Lord doesn't go to the great and the good. He doesn't go to the people of power. He goes to this slave girl who is near death, with her child born as the result of sexual abuse. And she says, you are the God who sees me. That is the reality of the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture doesn't just have eyes for the powerful, but for the lowly. He doesn't just have eyes for those who can choose whether to abuse or be kind. He has eyes for those who are abused. Well, you say to me, what about Colossians 3:25, 4:1? Because, of course, after last week's gentle encouragement, I know you've all read the whole book. In chapter 3, verse 25, Paul writes these words, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And he goes on and talks about the way they should be working. At the beginning of chapter 4, he then adds, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, some people get greatly confused by Paul's teaching to wives, children, and slaves. We'll come back to this, but let me be as brief as I can. Paul is unfairly judged in this moment. Let me tell you that the ancient world was full of instruction as to how wives and children and slaves were to behave. There was a complete absence of any literature on how husbands, parents, and slave owners were to behave. Paul, in the New Testament, here and in Ephesians and in his letter to Philemon, is the first writer in antiquity to give advice that husbands must love their wives, that parents must honor and treat their children well, that slave owners must not abuse, but to treat their slaves well. Now, you could say, well, why didn't Paul call for the abolition of slavery? Paul was not in power in the Roman Empire. but actually in his own way he did call for the abolition of slavery. Not through some government edict, which he probably realized would have been impossible, but by teaching that a slave owner and a slave were one in Christ Jesus. We already noted last week in our introduction to this series that Paul writes to Philemon, who was a leader of the church in Colossae. And this is just extraordinary. Read his letter. It'll take you about, 5 minutes maybe. Today there's only a few verses. This is basically the story, very quickly. Paul's in prison in Rome. He's met a guy called Onesimus, who is a runaway slave. This slave's owner is a leader in the church in Colossae. And Paul writes to the church in Colossae in chapter 4, verse 9, Onesimus is one of you. In other words, there isn't this distinction where you can say, well, this is the church in Colossae, and then here's the slave. No, Onesimus has found faith in Christ, and therefore he is one of you. In the letter to the Philemon, to Philemon in verse 16, Paul says, I urge you to accept this brother back, not as a slave, but as a dear brother. You know, for St. Paul, his life was governed by one great distinction, and that was between Jew and Gentile. For the first half of his life, this distinction led Paul to use and abuse his power to persecute the Gentiles. And after his conversion, after his eyes were opened, he spent the remainder of his life preaching to it. In other words, he exchanged a relationship of power for a relationship of service. And this is the Christian way. Where we have power, we cannot abuse it. We have to use it in the service of others. I am drawing towards a close, but I want just briefly to read you what Paul writes to the Ephesian church. I'm going to be reading from my own translation of the New Testament. And in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about this, for him, this great prejudice distinction, Jews and Gentiles, from verse 14. For as long as we can remember, Jews and Gentiles have been at each other's throats, divided by a wall of hatred. Jesus has put an end to this at great cost. As nails pierced his body, he shattered that ancient wall with its graffiti of rules and regulations. His body was broken so that we might be mended. As he died, so did the war between us. He endured agony to reconcile us all, bringing the gift of peace to a world weary of fighting. As his life ended, a new humanity was born, and everyone who trusts in him enjoys free access to God the Father through his Holy Spirit. Black Lives Matter has potency because for too long and too many, they clearly don't. Our mayor himself, from slave heritage, has declared this to be a city of hope, a city in which everyone knows their life is important, everyone knows their life matters, and everyone has the opportunity to make the most of the potential God has given them. The toppling of Colston's statue may have been illegal, but I do not believe it was unjust. That empty plinth, with the space it offers, now stands as a rebuke and a challenge and an invitation to this city to have a deep and proper conversation and to bring healing and reconciliation. And it will be not enough for voices like mine to be heard. Black voices must lead the way in that. The toppling of a statue is deeply symbolic, but as our mayor Marvin says, people can't eat symbols. Symbols don't feed people. Symbols don't educate people. Symbols alone do not mend and restore and build a new city. Slavery is abhorrent. It always has been to God's heart. It must be to ours. While we may or may not agree with the nature of every response, we must call racism sin, and we must speak out against the continuing injustice that we see all around us as evil. In Scripture, the word justice means very simply to make right. We must, along with Micah, learn to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. I want to end with words that I found very powerful this week, written by the Reverend Dr. Catherine Okoronkwo, vicar in Swindon. And when I've read these words, I want simply to leave a brief response, after which Chris will come back in. And I want us to pray for God's insight into where we need to repent, corporately, individually. But I want, beyond that, to ask us all to invite the Holy Spirit to fire our hearts and our minds with hope that actually the Christian gospel has a message of reconciliation. It has a message that all life matters. And we have a role in the city, whether we're white majority or black majority churches, to work together with people of other faiths and none to say this is the time when ethnic injustice must change and a new city and a new society be born. So yes, I'm sure we'll want to repent. I do. But I want also to be led into hope. So let me read this poem, which will be part of Daniel's Windows tomorrow morning. Rage rises. Tongues of flame sear bones, sinew and muscle, wrapped in brown skin. Limbs writhe against battens, lips swell with beatings, eyes bleed, jaws crack, wrapped in brown skin. Shackled, starved, raped, gouged, hunted, choked, lynched, poked, injected, stripped, drowned, expelled, trampled, airbrushed, kneed, medicated, gassed, gunned, down, down, down. Years of white knuckles and heels kick up dust clouds in cotton fields, ghettos, tower blocks, brown skin burns, turns flesh to dust, dust, dust fills nostrils, clogs windpipes until I cannot breathe. Holy Spirit, will you show us what we need to do? Will you show us how we need to respond as an institution, as individuals? Father, we acknowledge that there is only one dividing line in humanity, and that is between those who know your love and those who are yet to do so. And as we pray, as people who have the enormous privilege of being brought home, of having crucified what is past and being given new life, let us devote ourselves afresh to serve others, to heal divisions, to restore what is broken, to speak peace and justice and righteousness. That justice and righteousness may indeed flow like rivers. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that as you bring us to repentance, the word of God tells us that repentance brings refreshment. So may we find in repentance not doom and gloom, but refreshment and fresh resolve. And now, Holy Spirit, will you fill our hearts and minds with hope for what this world can be, and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.